All right, well, good morning again, everyone. Last week in our study, we focused our attention on the early days of the church, primarily as documented in the historical book of Acts. And in doing so, we studied several of the important firsts in the development of the church. For example, we saw the Apostle Paul, we saw the apostles establish the important precedent of obedience to God rather than to men when faced with laws or commands which contradict what the Lord has already told us. And without that precedent set in the book of Acts, Christians everywhere could have an excuse whenever they faced governments that told them don't preach the gospel or don't gather to worship the God of the Bible. And they would say, well, our government told us we couldn't, so we'll just stay home and we won't do this. But no, we have the authority of Scripture to say obedience to God comes first. We also saw that as the church grew in numbers and expanded its reach to various cultures and demographics, so its physical needs evolved. And this led to the establishment of the office of deacon to meet many of those physical needs within the church body. And then one of those first deacons, Stephen, we learned became the first believer to be martyred for the sake of the gospel and Jesus Christ. We then shifted our attention to one of the great leaders of the early church, the Apostle Paul. We learned how his conversion transformed him from being one of the greatest opponents and persecutors of Christ and the church to being one of its greatest defenders and preachers. Paul, of course, was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. And in that capacity, he was entrusted with the revelation or expansion of many mysteries of God regarding salvation, the church, the nation of Israel, and more. And in the process of that revelation, Paul authored or co-authored at least 13 books in the New Testament scriptures. Paul, as we'll learn this morning, was also a trailblazer in the field of missionary evangelism. So today, it will be our goal to study a few more significant events in the growth of the early church, beginning with the expansion of the church to the Gentiles, or the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. Let's open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to ask for your blessing now as we turn to your word, as we sort of highlight some of these important events that took place in the beginning of the church, this same church that you called out from among people of all nations, tribes, tongues, the same body of which we are a part of, Lord, so we can see the value of learning these things and applying the same truth in our lives today. So, Lord, we just love you. We thank you for this opportunity to learn, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we noted last week and in our introduction here this morning that the Apostle Paul was used by God to reveal or expand upon many spiritual mysteries throughout his ministry. We didn't really have time to delve into those particular scriptures because, as we saw, there were like 9 different mysteries at least that Paul expounded upon. But this morning, we're going to look at one of those passages and see how it is relevant to this point about the inclusion of the Gentiles. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's just begin reading at verse 1. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And right away we see here that Paul speaks of himself in this passage as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. And there's other passages in other books of the Bible, notably in Romans 11:13, where Paul called himself the apostle of the Gentiles. So he's calling himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Again, there's that word, a mystery, something that was hidden before, a truth that was contained, at least in part, in the Old Testament, but it was hidden, not really understood until it was revealed in its fullness to the Apostle Paul and brought out through new revelation. "So, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Again, there's few people that can say they had a special understanding of certain things. Paul's one of those people. God spoke directly to him. He had special revelation on this subject. He had the authority of Christ and the authority of the Holy Spirit behind what he said and what he understood. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So there were glimpses of revelation. For example, Joel talked about, again, the Holy Spirit that would fall upon your sons and your daughters, and your young men would see visions, and your young women would prophesy, and all these different things. And it was just revealed in sort of the context of the nation of Israel, as part of the new covenant that God was giving to the nation of Israel. And then there were other glimpses where God said, for example, through the book of Isaiah, that God would use them to be a light to the Gentiles, to lighten the nations. And so there were these connections that could be made, but nobody really understood what God's plan was. And now Paul is saying, no, God has revealed to me and to the other apostles and prophets by his Holy Spirit that the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, Jews and Gentiles are going to be part of one group, one special body of believers. Verse 7 continues, "whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Again, there's that word. "Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." So this was not some random thing that God just decided, oh, okay, I'll include the Gentiles. No, this was hidden within God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Remember, we began our study of the history of the world before eternity, or in eternity past. This was part of that plan, which was in the beginning of the world, hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heaven and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, whereof I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So the inclusion of the Gentiles, part of God's plan from eternity past to save people of all nations and to bring them into one body in Jesus Christ. But you know something? Paul, although called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and called the apostle of the Gentiles, was not the first to whom God revealed that mystery. In Acts chapter 10, which we read in our opening this morning, shortly after Paul's conversion, but really before Paul came to prominence in the church, the Lord spoke to Peter, the apostle Peter, through a vision. And in that vision, Peter saw this large sheet filled with all kinds of animals, which were considered unclean according to the Old Testament. And we read that passage in its entirety this morning. But in that vision, a voice came down from heaven and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter, of course, being a good Jewish man, having followed the law from his youth, says this, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You know, why would you ask me to do this, God? That's against the law." And the voice replies, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Don't backtalk God. I'm giving you some new information, Peter. Listen up. Okay, so the passage went on to describe how, and this is after what we read in the chapter, but it goes on to describe how Peter didn't really know what to make of this vision. Here in Acts, verse 10, verse 17, it says, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean." So he's sitting here wondering, what in the world did I just see? Is this something new? Is this something old that I should already understand? Am I just hallucinating? What's going on here? So he's doubting what this should mean. And then again in verse 19, it says, "Well, Peter thought on the vision." But as he's sitting here thinking about it, God speaks to him again and says, "Guess what? There's some people coming to meet you. And you're to go with them doubting nothing." And who these people were, they were servants or men sent from a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And this Roman centurion had himself seen a vision and had been commanded to go seek this man Peter at Cornelius or at Ananias's. Or yes, I have to get my people all right here. I'll go back and look it up later. but he came into this house here, and Cornelius has had instruction to go and find this guy. And in Peter's here sitting this, hearing this, he's finding out as he goes what's happening. But in verse 28, let's get down to verse 28. He's gone with these men. He's gone back. He's met Cornelius. And finally, something's beginning to click in his mind. And you see, that's what happens when we obey what God tells us to do. Peter didn't fully understand what this vision meant. But yet he knew God had commanded him to go with these men and to meet with this centurion, this Roman man. So in verse 28 and 29, something's beginning to click. He said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. So something clicked in his mind. He made a connection, but it's not a complete connection yet. He understood that God has told him it's okay. You can go and associate with Gentiles now. You know, that restriction is no longer upon you. Remember, Christ fulfilled the law. Okay? It's the end of the law for works for salvation. But full realization of the meaning of his vision came a few verses later. Because Cornelius, he basically explains to Peter how he was given these instructions by the Lord, and he was supposed to listen to whatever this man had to tell him. And so Peter began to preach to him and said, okay, well, I'll tell you what I know. And lo and behold, in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So we see that through obedience to the instruction of God, the revelation was made clear. The vision was made certain. What happened? God is saying, not only is it okay for you to associate with Gentiles now, but now I'm showing you that I am pouring out my Holy Spirit onto the lives of these men and these women. And just like you Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to be part of this body, the church. And you're going to fellowship with them, and you're going to associate them, and you're going to be one people. One people to the glory of Christ. But as expected, this event kind of shocked the early church so much that when Peter returned to Jerusalem, it was necessary for him to rehearse to many exactly what transpired in Joppa and in Caesarea. And so in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 through 18, after explaining all of this, we see what they decide. For as much then as God hath given them the gift, the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And you know, it's kind of an interesting point here, which I didn't really write in my notes, but from this point on, the Gentiles begin to outnumber the Jewish believers. And eventually it would grow up to the point it is today, where the church is probably 99% Gentile. Very few Jewish believers. Yet it was in that very early church, that very early setting, when most believers were Jews. And it's going to shift now. And this is leading us into our next point, which is the first age of missions. That revelation given to Peter and then expounded upon by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles up through Acts chapter 12, the gospel had naturally and organically spread through the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. And remember, there were many, many people there from all parts of the world on the day of Pentecost. And so all these believers that spoke different languages, all Jewish men and proselytes, they believed in Jesus, and they went home and probably preached to people in their villages and towns. And then in the persecution at Jerusalem, when the church was driven out of Jerusalem after James was killed, they probably brought the gospel to whatever cities they landed at. And we see some of the evidence of that in later parts of Acts. So it just kind of naturally spread as people were forced to move or moved on business and such things. But Acts chapter 13 records for us the first time in church history when the missionaries were commissioned and sent out for the sole purpose of preaching the gospel to new places. New places. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." So this is the first time in church history when missionaries have been commissioned and sent to go bring the gospel to another place. Sailing from the port city of Seleucia, Paul and Barnabas, as well as a young man named John Mark, set sail for the island of Cyprus. Now, it's notable that Cyprus was the birth town or the birthplace of Barnabas. You may not realize that because we kind of just skip over some of those things in passing, but Acts chapter 4, verse 36 records how Barnabas was actually a native of Cyprus, and he was also a Levite. So Barnabas has connections on the island of Cyprus, and it could be that caused them to choose to stop in Cyprus first. But Acts records how they preached the Gospels in the Jewish synagogues across the island of Cyprus. And again, because of Barnabas' family and perhaps service that he did in the synagogues as a Levite, maybe that benefited their ministry in some way. And we don't know if Barnabas' family responded to the Gospel, but their time in Cyprus was rewarded when the Roman consulate or proconsul Sergius Paulus was saved. And you know, I can't help but think that Barnabas' return to his homeland to share the truth of the gospel is an encouragement to each of us to boldly share Christ with our own families and our own friends. When I was in Mexico with Keith for Grace Mission last year, or a couple years ago now, I guess it was. I just remember there was a certain man that had come from one of the villages out in the mountains, and this man had been driven from his village by persecution. They had kicked all the Christians out of his village, and this man had an intense desire to go back to his home village and share the gospel with his people, with his family. And that was something that he was praying for and praying for the Lord to open up the doors to happen. And Barnabas seems to have had that same desire. if we love Christ and if we have that saving hope, the gospel, we should want to share Christ with all our family and friends who do not know him as their Savior. But after leaving Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas continued alone, Jean-Marc leaving them to go back to Antioch. They continued alone into the southern regions of Asia Minor. Their journey went from Perga on the coast to another Antioch in Pisidia. There in Antioch, they preached for several weeks before they were forcibly expelled from the country. And then they proceeded to various cities and preached the gospel, including Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But wherever they went, persecution followed them. And at Lystra, Paul was stoned and left for dead. They tried to kill him. But God was gracious. God was merciful. He was able to recover from that. And eventually they made their return trip, kind of revisiting each of those cities on the way home. And it says they returned through strengthening the brethren. Now, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we read something very important that the Apostle Paul taught to these churches as he came back through. And if you can imagine, he's been stoned. His body has been covered in bruises by all these rocks that have hit him in the face and arms and legs, and his body looks horrendous. So you can imagine the same Paul that preached the gospel to them just a few days earlier, or a few weeks earlier, is now coming back looking like a bear chewed on him or something. You know, he doesn't look very good. And so they're like, what's going on? And he taught them, verse 22, confirming, this is Acts chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Too often we are taught that Christianity is just going to save us from all of our worldly problems. That if we just believe in Jesus, you know, our family problems are going to go away, our friends are going to, you know, like us, all these things. No, it's the opposite. Following Christ means paying a price. There's a cost to be counted. And it's well worth the cost. But there is a cost. God is at enmity with the world. The world hates God. They hate God's messengers. Most of the world will not respond to the message of the gospel. They will oppose it. So we must walk through this life of faith with the realization that we will face persecution, and it may be very intense persecution. Now, we don't have time to document the rest of these, but Paul would indeed make three more extensive missions trips in the book of Acts. His journeys would take him to important locations like Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, and even Jerusalem. And then on his fourth and final journey, it took him to the city of Rome, but not as a free man. In Jerusalem, Paul had been arrested and tried before the Sanhedrin before being evacuated to the Roman provincial capital of Caesarea when an assassination plot was discovered. And there in Caesarea, Paul stood trial at various times before Felix, before Festus, and also before Agrippa, who all three of them kept him in chains for fear of the Jews or to please the Jews. And so Paul, kind of feeling like his options were limited and never going to get out of there, made an appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar himself for judgment. And so in accordance with his rights as a Roman citizen, Paul was then shipped out and transported to Rome, a very adventurous route that he took, by the way. You can read all about it in the book of Acts. Until he arrived in Rome and he was kept there in house arrest before eventually he would face trial before Nero. So the book of Acts primarily focuses on the ministries of Paul and his fellow workers like Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy. But many of the other apostles are traditionally thought to have made their own missionary journeys. And I apologize, I couldn't find a real clear picture for this one. But since these accounts are extra-biblical, we can't really guarantee their accuracy. A lot of them are based on some early church historians like Eusebius and Origen, who wrote about some of these places where they went. A lot of it is also documented in Catholic church tradition, so you may or may not get good information there. But these are all traditional Christian accounts suggesting that these 12 apostles ministered in these locations. So I'll just kind of read these off to you, and you can kind of follow the map a little bit if you can read it from there. But the Apostle Peter, of course, he first went to Antioch, and eventually he went to Rome, where he also was martyred. The Apostle Andrew is believed to have preached around the Black Sea, or Scythia, and also in Greece. James, the son of Zebedee, of course, was martyred in Jerusalem. That death was recorded early on in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. John, the apostle, ministered in Ephesus in Asia Minor. Eventually, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he was the only one of the disciples to die a natural death. Philip labored in Phrygia, another part of Asia Minor, as well as in Scythia. The apostle Bartholomew is actually believed to have preached down in Armenia, in Persia, and actually down in India as well. Thomas took the gospel to Parthia, which is modern-day Iran and Afghanistan, as well as to India, where he was martyred. Matthew, the tax collector, is believed to have traveled as far as Ethiopia and to Parthia with the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, may have actually traveled to Spain, and there's even tradition that suggests he made it as far as Great Britain, or the Britannia, as it would have been called in those days. Thaddeus went to Syria and Mesopotamia. Simon the Zealot preached in North Africa and in Persia. And Matthias, who was the disciple chosen by the apostles to replace Judas Iscariot, preached in the Caspian Sea region. So again, as I stated, those are not confirmed. You know, they're not scriptural references. Those are just traditional accounts written by early church historians, as well as passed on verbal information. So, but very good reason to believe that that is so, because in the Gospel of Mark, again, it's not real clear exactly where they went and what they did, but in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it says, "And they," that's the apostles, "went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." So how far is everywhere? Well, in the context of the readers, it would be everywhere in the Roman world. So that would kind of be the assumption there. Now, before we conclude our history of the early church, we should note two quick things that are of pretty significant value here. First, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which was given to the Jews and Gentiles alike, was the same Holy Spirit whom Christ said would guide them into all truth. And that guidance, of course, was often direct and specific in the lives of the apostles and the other first century Christians. We just read one account where Peter was given this direct vision from God. We read another account where Paul and Barnabas were commanded by the Holy Spirit to be separated to the ministry. Okay, but God also spoke to other Christians through prophets and even prophetesses, giving them dreams, visions, sending angels and prompting them in certain ways. But as the church became established, so too did the new covenant scriptures. And as noted earlier, the Apostle Paul was given 13 doctrinally and practically rich epistles for the establishment, the function, and the growth of the church. Then, men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provided necessary historical accounts, proving the divine origin, the human birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, while also documenting many of Christ's teachings and miracles. And additionally, as we've been studying, the book of Acts, which provides an anchor point in real history for the growth and spread of the gospel and Christianity. Various other books in the New Testament answer doctrinal or practical questions critical to the health and purity of the church, or else address significant dangers to the church. Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, the epistles of John, James, as well as Jude all fall into that category. Finally, the book of Revelation expands upon themes having to do with the final days, God's final dealings with Israel and the nations, eternal judgment, and more. And the point here is that today, the scripture is sufficient. We don't need apostles and prophets and dreams and visions to show us God's will today. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Today, as Christians, we can be confident that as the church, we don't need any new revelation. Everything that we need to serve God, to live for God, to love the Lord, has been provided for us. We have the Holy Spirit, we have his word, and that's sufficient. We can live for the Lord today. Finally, the church is promised the blessed hope. Just as Adam and Eve and every generation leading up to the cross was given hope in the form of a Redeemer, and so they walked in faith of that promise, so the church, the redeemed from the cross till now, has a sure hope of the Savior's return in power and in glory to claim his bride. That hope is anchored in the truth of Jesus' resurrection. In light of that hope, the church also must walk by faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like to end with this verse, Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so I ask you, are you zealous of good works? Are you seeking to love and to serve that Savior? And are you looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ? We're going to conclude this series today, although in a way not really. I had thought about continuing on and finishing up with an overview of the book of Revelation, but I instead am going to begin next week a study of the book of Revelation, and we're going to just allow that to be our continuation of the history of the world, and we will go through the book of Revelation and see how it all ends. And of course, the new beginnings that come with that. So let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed after a song. Got to remember the song. All right. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for your love and care. Thank you for this tremendous privilege of reading your word that we saw from the opening pages of Scripture to the very end, that Jesus Christ is the central theme. Even today, as we read of the apostles and their missionary journeys and their teachings, how it was all around Christ. They were there to preach Christ crucified and risen again. And we saw that your Holy Spirit was with them to give them the power to show that that message was true, and to work in the hearts and the lives of sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, to bring them into the body of Christ. Lord, we pray as we move on in our studies to a traditional sermon series through a book of Revelation, that we will continue to see how it is the revelation of you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.